Remember, this is Peter writing to the some Gentile churches that were scattered around, and they were churches that were getting ready to or in the process of going through trial, tribulation. You had Nero was persecuting Christians, burning them alive, throwing them to animals, that kind of stuff. And so he's writing to them, and we'll just pick up a couple verses back from where we ended last week. If you look at chapter 1, verse 13, he says, wherefore, and again, whenever you see a therefore or a wherefore, you should ask, what's it there for? And it's there because of what he said in the past about how we have been begotten again, born again to a living hope. We've got an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that won't fade away. So because of all the stuff that he has done, we should do. That's how it always is. The Bible never comes out and says, you need to do this, without at first saying, because he has done this for us. He's always the initiator. We are the responder. But the wherefore, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Pull up your mental underwear. That's kind of what that means. Put on your big boy panties or big girl panties. Be sober, speaks for itself, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It means be ready to move. We talked about it last week. When you're in that culture and you're wearing the long robe, it's not really practical for a guy or a woman, I suppose, to move real fast in a long dress. Any of you ladies in your evening gown, you know that it's not convenient. And as such, they would take that and either tuck it up along the sides or actually grab the bottom hem and pull it around the front, tuck it into your belt, turning your dress into a pair of bloomers so you could move, your legs would be uninhibited. And he's saying you should do that with your mind, that whatever stuff you have that's hanging down and getting in the way in your mind, pull that out and be sober. Don't be caught up, drunk, intoxicated by the things of this world, but instead be sharp, be looking around, circumspect. It means keeping your eyes looking around. And you guys who hunt, bird hunting, I was always, the hunting I did or do is more of the heater variety, you know, from the truck until you see something that's stupid enough to be in the road when you drive by. But you can get in this mindset when you're walking the roads. Like I used to like to walk when I was younger, walk the gravel roads bird hunting. And especially if you're walking with someone else, you can get in this mindset of either just walking and talking or walking when you're by yourself with your head down, looking at the ground, not paying attention. And then you hear, and you think, oh, that's right, I wasn't paying attention. Well, we're supposed to be paying attention and hoping to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what we're waiting for, is him to come back. How, as obedient children, in verse 14, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it's written, be ye holy, for I am holy. It's interesting, it kind of, the stuff we're reading tonight kind of piggybacks on some of the stuff we read this morning from Ephesians. But he says, as obedient children, and some of you are thinking, well, I don't understand that. I've never seen one, or I've never had one, but it's what you'd always wish. It's like the same thing with people who, you know, thinking of God the Father as Father when you've had a bad father, abusive father, think of him as the father you always wished or you always knew you should have had. Well, if you never had an obedient child, think of it of how you wished your children would have behaved, you know, actually listening the first time. And we should be as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts. See, and we covered some of this morning because we talked about him changing our heart, and he does that. But then he tells us to put off the old man, to put on the new man. He doesn't do it for you. You can't. He certainly forgives our sin. He gives us the power to resist sin. He gives us his spirit to help us, you know, follow him. But he doesn't do it for you. He still leaves that choice up to you. He gives you the way you should go. He exhorts you to do it. He gives you everything you need to do it. But ultimately, he leaves your will intact. When you become a Christian, you don't become, I got no strings at all. I mean, you don't become a little puppet. And the Holy Spirit doesn't just, you know, work you like a sock puppet and force. Now, certainly he can take away desires of things you used to have. You know, there's any number of people who would give you the testimony, yeah, I used to be on drugs and I got saved and I just didn't want them anymore. Then there's other people who give you the testimony, I still wanted them real bad. I still struggle with them now. But he's given me the strength to resist. Well, we're supposed to not form or fashion ourselves according to our former lusts and our ignorance. Before we knew any better, when we knew who he was and what he'd done for us and what his will was for us, when we were just motivated by our desires. That's what it means by lusts. You know, you look in Corinthians and he talks about the the natural man, which is how we are when we're born, just you've got these desires and you just follow them because that seems like the right thing to do. Then there is the born again person is either a spiritual person who's listening to the spirit or a carnal person who is listening to the desires of their flesh. Because when you get born again, your desire to do things that are outside his will does not all go away. I wish it did. I would, you know, part of me really wishes it did, but it doesn't. But you have a choice. Who are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to God who tells you what's right, or are you going to follow your flesh, your desires, your appetites, your meat? I mean, that's what carne is. It means meat in the Latin there. So it's listening to your meat. And he says, no, don't form yourself according to your lust. Don't let that shape you. And how many people do you know that whose whole life is shaped around what it is they want? I want this. I want this person. I want this thing. I want this desire in my life. And everything else molds around that. You know, he tells us in Romans chapter 12, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Because the world wants to shape you. It moves you to a spot. You know, we live in Lincoln. We have limited shopping opportunities here in Lincoln. We got one grocery store. We got a Walmart. And you don't have many other options. We got Martin's, but there's not many shopping options. And we like shopping in Walmart, those of us who are Walmart shoppers, because, you know, the prices are lower. Then that's why all of their competitors went out of business, because their prices are lower. And as much as they can want to make you think you can have it your way at Walmart, you buy what they want you to buy. They give you, they're like that guy doing the cheesy card trick, of which I know a few. I learned a couple from my father or whatever. Once you find out how they work, you're like, oh, really? That's it? You know? But it's like the guy who says, which of these three choices would you like? You know? And then, oh, look, I picked your card every time. And you don't realize that you're being manipulated down a line towards an end. Do you want the red lawnmower or the green one? You have all of these two choices in front of you, and you can choose whichever one you want. And, well, the world has a menu for you, and it's set out for you, and it's perfectly happy for you to take any of these choices as long as they're leading down this one path. Satan doesn't care which false god or no god, whatever you want, as long as it's not the true god. You can choose any of those. He's not going to give you a hard time about it. But we shouldn't fashion ourselves according to the former lust. We should be transformed. Because he which has called us is holy, so we should be holy. We should be set apart unto him. And it's not just staying away from, not separated from, as much as it is separated to. Yes, we're away from old things, but only because we've been pulled toward the new thing, towards him. And he is holy, so we should be. And if you call on the Father, it says in verse 17, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, when you see fear of the Lord, frequently it's speaking of a reverent awe. It doesn't mean we need to be terrified of him. He's our dad. But I had a great dad. I was blessed with a wonderful dad. But I also knew the man had big hands and he was not weak. And I experienced the wrong end of those hands once or twice as a child. So, you know, my mother, God love her, her ability to spank me ended at about 6 or 7, at least effectively, you know. But she had the card. I can just have a talk with your father when he can. Well, we don't need to go there, Ma. We don't. That's okay. We don't need to have that. My sister, on the other hand, didn't learn the lesson quite as early as I did. Was it like 25, 26, the last time you got spanked? I forget what it was. But but I had a healthy respect, a reverent awe, and we should as well. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, or your vain lifestyle is what that means, received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and spot. You were bought, and that word redeemed, it's the one that's used of buying a slave who was in the slave market to set him free. You were bought, you were paid for, to be set free. And it wasn't with a low price. You know, what is something worth? Everybody has a different idea what something's worth. You sell a house, those of you, you know, Donna can tell you all about it. There's you know, everybody has a different idea what the value is. The bank has an idea of what they think the value should be. They hire an appraiser to come out and look at it and see what maybe value should be. The seller thinks it should be worth twice as much as it is. The buyer wants it to be worth half as much as it is until he owns it, in which case he wants it to be worth twice as much as it is again, because then he can get equity out of it. But regardless of what the asking price is, regardless of even what the comparables are, because that's how the appraiser figures out what the value is, he says, well, you know, that one went for this and that one went for that, and they have about the same square footage, so that's the value. Ultimately, the value comes down to what is someone willing to pay for it. That's where it's determined. The price that was paid sets the value. Well, what price was paid for you? It wasn't silver, it wasn't gold. It was the most precious thing in the universe, which means the God of creation took your place. I mean, when you realize what he did and how much he paid for us, man, we should just give up that empty life. That's what vain conversation means, that empty life that we receive by tradition from your fathers. You know, many of these guys, most of them coming out of just completely pagan religions, he says, but it was with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or spot. You know, looks back towards the Passover when Israel was rescued out of Egypt, and they had to take a lamb that had no spot, no blemish, and that lamb would die, and the blood would be put on the doorpost, and then the angel of death would pass over when he saw the blood of that substitute. In the same way, he said, Christ is that for us. He was the one sacrificed, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. You know, it wasn't plan B. You know, it's not like God created everything. He had this wonderful idea. I'll make man, I'll make woman, I'll make a garden. It'll be wonderful. He puts them all in there, and then they go and do the stupid thing, and God's going, oh, crap. What am I going to do now? I got to come up with something, because they chose the wrong thing. He doesn't say that. It says that he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Before he was creator, he was redeemer. He was savior before. And it's by him we do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. You know, our hope is the resurrection, right? The return of Christ, resurrection from the dead. That's part of Christianity, the life after death, that, you know, you follow him, he'll never die. That's part of the plan. It's kind of a far-fetched idea, really. And if it hadn't been that someone was actually raised from the dead, why would you ever believe it? But the truth is, in contrast to all the other religions pretty much that are out there, there's an empty tomb in Israel. You know, Buddha's dead. Zoroaster is dead. Muhammad is dead. They're all dead. Ours is alive. Our God is alive. Amen, exactly. That should be something you say, oh, it's different. I mean, he's alive. And that's our hope. Our faith and our hope should be in God, because if he can raise Christ from the dead, he can raise us from the dead. And so he says, seeing, which is like, since you have purified your souls. Well, in seeing that, since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Since you've purified your soul, since you've been born again, since your life has been, your sins have been forgiven, you're a new creation, through true love from God the Father, then how about you love one another with a pure heart fervently, not hypocritically, pure heart. Because we can love hypocritically, right? We can pretend, put on the act when we come in here. It doesn't say, you know, how about see that you tolerate one another with a pure heart. Because sometimes we just tolerate. We just don't say the things we really mean or the things we want to say. He doesn't call us to that. He calls us to love one another, and not even a little bit, fervently. You know, the idea of like boiling over love. Because, verse 23, you're born again. You are not the same. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Since his word is alive, he is alive, he lives in us, we're empowered by it to do what he says. We should be able to love fervently. And his word abides forever, not like us. It says, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached to you. I love this period right now that we're in, Olympics. I like the Olympics. I know some of you guys don't. You have no time for it, and that's fine. I think I'm being biblical by watching the Olympics, all right? Because I read Paul's letters, and he talks about wrestling. He talks about running the race. I mean, all his analogies are games. And the interesting, he was in Tarsus, which had the Isthmus Games. They were the second biggest games next to the Olympics. And he obviously, by what he said, was one who watched them. He couldn't have competed because part of that ceremony would be, you know, worshiping those false gods or putting a pinch of incense to Caesar. So he never would have been able to play. So he must have watched, you know. He was watching his flat screen. And but it's interesting to look through the history. And, of course, they always... The part of the Olympics that I'm not as fond of is the backstory. I just like to see the events. My wife would rather watch a two-minute race and a two-hour backstory on the runner and everything so that you can grow up with them and weep with them. And whereas I would just like to watch a few more events. But some of the backstories are interesting. I mentioned Roger Bannister, you know, the other night, and because they had him on. And he was the guy, if you're not familiar with him, he was the first one to run a mile in under 4 minutes. Back in 1958 or something like that, 52, maybe it was 52, somewhere, I forget. But he was from England, and a lot of people were trying, and they were all close, you know. They were within 4 or 5 seconds of doing a four-minute mile. Nobody had done it. And finally, after, you know, years of trying and getting his time down and doing different things, he managed to break the four-minute mile mark. And, you know, he's remembered as that, right? But he's... When I saw him on TV the other night, he's an old guy now. You know, he's a guy I mentioned. He's wearing a blue blazer, and he was very flaky. I you know, sometimes when you get old, you dry out, and he was quite flaky. And even in that little interview, there was a lot of him on his coat. You know, the bloom was off the rose, the petals were falling. And although, you know, it doesn't take long. It was just yesterday where he was all fit and fiddling. You watch these Olympics, and some of these people are specimens. Okay, most of them are. Although, there are a few where I'm like, wow, I can't believe that you're really an Olympian. But most of them, it depends on the sport. Like, you look at the guys who are doing the shot put. It's all about mass as part of that because you got to get the velocity going and the mass. Those guys are not small. They're strong, but they're not small. You look at some of the water polo. I was looking today that some of the ladies' water polo was on. Some of those girls were not small girls that were in the pool. I mean, you expect them, but maybe they float better. I don't know, but they were in there. But a lot of them are just specimens, but that all changes. I'm not saying they're not good or good athletes. I'm just, you know, some people you look at and you're like, yeah, that's an athlete. Other people you're like, really? But it's like a pitcher in baseball, really. You don't have to be you have to be able to have a good arm. You can have one great arm and a beer belly, and you can be a professional athlete making millions. But anyway, you know, back in the day, his glory was the fact that he broke the four-minute mile. I watched the 5,000 meter. Or it was a 10,000 meter race, which is, but they were talking about one of the guys in there. He was an Ethiopian. His name is Karanisa Bekele, and he won in Beijing 4 years ago. He won the 5,000 and the 10,000 meter. A 5,000 meter race is 3.2 miles, I think, and then a 3.1 or whatever, and then a 10,000 is 6.2 miles. In winning the gold medal in the 5,000-meter three-mile race, he ran, this guy, his last mile and a quarter at under four-minute mile speed. So he ran like 2 miles ahead of everybody, and then he decided, I've had enough of these guys, and he outran Roger Bannister for the last mile and a quarter. I mean, what's Roger Bannister? You know, now people are doing the mile, and I think they've shaved like 15, 16 seconds off what Roger did however many years ago. So whereas he was really something in his day, he wouldn't even qualify for the finals today. And certainly not looking like he was falling apart, because flesh is as grass, and it withers, and the flowers fall away. But his word endures forever. It says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as a newborn babe, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be that you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. Because of that, because his word endures forever, because everything's passing away, that we're only here for a brief while, lay aside, put it aside, take it off. Like we read this morning, put off the old man, put on the new. You have a choice to make, And the choice should be, let's get rid of all malice. That's wickedness, depravity, and all guile. That's you know, trickery, deceit, and hypocrisies. Hypocrisy, we know what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite is somebody who says one thing and does another, right? They're playing a game. They're acting. You talk to them to their face, and they're your best friend. And then you turn around, and the knife is out, and they're just cutting you up. Like, that's a hypocrite. They say one thing, they mean another. They're playing a game. They're just acting. They're faking. And we all do it. It's horrible. You know how it is, right? We practice it. And coming to church, you feel like you almost have to be, because you drive in here, and you're late. You know, you're running late because the kids were late and your wife was late and you're in the car, and the whole way there, you're like, wick, 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 you know, the two of you are going, and then you walk through that door and someone says, how's it going? You're like, praise the Lord, brother. You know, you're not praising the Lord. You're slicing your wife before you walk through the front door. And I've been there, you know, it's hypocritical. It's fake. And it shouldn't be part of us. Envying. I want what he has. Evil speaking, defaming, all of that stuff, we should put it off. And instead, we should be like babies, desiring the sincere milk of the word. You know how a baby is when it desires the pure milk and it doesn't have the pure milk? When it's time for the milk, the baby wants the milk. He doesn't care what anybody else is getting in the way of the milk. He's all about the milk. I mean, he doesn't do much in his life, and that's a big part of it, and he wants it. He doesn't have to, you know, unless he's sick or there's something wrong with him, they know what to do with it. They know they want it. And that's how they grow. And the interesting thing is to me that he says, put that stuff off and desire the word so that you can grow. The question is, what happens if you spend some time in the word, but you don't put that stuff off? What if you are still being wicked and you're still deceitful and you're still being a hypocrite and you're still envious and you're still trashing somebody, but you read the Bible once in a while? Are you going to grow? I don't think so. I don't think it gives the word much room to work in your life. I think it's like you've just eaten every foul piece of junk, you know? You've eaten a box of Twinkies and a bag of Mrs. Dunster's and drank a 2-liter bottle of soda. What's left for room there? And what good is that going to do you when you've already poured that much other, you know? Somebody goes through and gets the double Whopper with the supersize everything and then orders a diet. I mean, really? Do you really think that's going to help? You just consumed 10,000 calories worth of food. If so be you've tasted the Lord is gracious, that's personally experienced, to whom coming as a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. This is an interesting passage. Peter's writing this, okay? Let me read these next couple verses. To whom coming as to a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as lively stones or living stones are built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it's contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believes in him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he's precious. But to them which are disobedient, the stone that the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were also appointed. Peter wrote this. Now I read this section, knowing it's coming from Peter, and I wonder, what are you trying to convey to people here? Because this is to a Gentile church. This is a church, you know, these weren't Jewish believers, Gentile believers. We know one of the famous encounters that Peter had with Jesus. It was in Matthew chapter 16. Starts around verse 13. It says, Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What's everybody saying? What's the buzz? Who am I? And they said, some say that you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Because, you know, he wept, so he was like the weeping prophet, but he also was, you know, he's doing miracles, so maybe he's like Elijah. They different ideas. And he said to him, okay, but who do you say that I am? Which is the million-dollar question. It doesn't matter what everybody else says. Who do you say he is? And Peter, never shy about stepping up to the plate, Peter answered and said, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you. Pete, I know this one thing. You didn't come up with that. God obviously revealed it to you, he says, but my Father which is in heaven told you that. And then Jesus said to him, "And I say also unto thee, you are Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So what, is Peter the founder? He's the rock that the church is? Peter, the word Peter is Petros in the Greek, which means a stone. The rock is a different word. It's Petra, which is like an edifice or a, you know, cliff or something. And it's almost like, I wonder if there was confusion. Is like Peter this rock? Is he like the foundation of the church now and everything's built on him? We know there is certainly one side of, you know, the whole Catholic Church and other parts of Christianity are all centered around Peter being the head guy and everything flowing through him. And then Peter comes along here and writes to us in 1 Peter. He says, you know what? He is the living stone. And yeah, he was disallowed of men, but he's chosen of God. And you are lively stones. You're living stones. And you're built up into a spiritual house. He is doing it. He's using you, and he is actually making you little stones. You're a holy priesthood. You don't need to come through some priest to have him be the go-between between you and God. He's making you a royal priesthood. And you're able to offer up spiritual sacrifices, our life, our worship. Those are things that are acceptable to God in Jesus Christ. And then he quotes a couple places. He quotes from Psalm 118, the bit about him being a chief cornerstone, the stone that the builders rejected, which in Matthew 21, Jesus applied to himself. And he also talked about him being a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, because he's that as well. A lot of people stumble at Jesus Christ. Certainly the Jews did. They didn't look for a Messiah that was like him. A lot of people, I love God. I think God's great. I just don't like Jesus. Well, John says, if you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. It's as easy as that. And some people stumble at that. But you, our chosen generation in verse 9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and this certainly applies to us, a peculiar people. It doesn't mean weird, although we may be, but it actually means like specially owned. You know, he's pulled you aside because he wants you. He picked you specially. That you should show forth the praise of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In times past, you were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained. Isn't that us? I mean, we weren't the people of God, but yet he called us, he saved us, and now we are the people of God. And because of that, last couple verses, dearly beloved, I beseech you. And I like this. We mentioned it with Paul in Ephesians. Peter's done it a couple times here tonight. He doesn't say, therefore, I, as, you know, the head dog, command you, this is what you need to do. He says, I beg you. You have a choice to make. You've been given the ability. You have every reason. Make the right choice. That's what he says. He says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, people just passing through, that you should abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Not friendly lusts. They shouldn't be friendly lusts. They were called in the section this morning deceitful lusts, because they pretend they're your friend, and they're not. They pretend they'll be satisfied. They won't be. But we need to understand that they war against our soul. It's important sometimes to recognize that we are in a war. And do you know what tomorrow is, August 6th? It's the 64th anniversary of us dropping the atomic bomb on Hiroshima. I was reading a little bit about it. That first atomic bomb we dropped was 4,000 pounds. Of that 4,000 pounds, 141 pounds was actually uranium. The rest was bomb stuff, you know, metal that it was in and other things. Of that 141 pounds of uranium, only a pound and a half actually fissioned. And of that pound and a half, only 600 milligrams of that uranium actually became energy. That was all it took. And when it went off, it killed 70,000 people instantly, took out the whole city. For a couple miles, it just melted everything, and another 70,000 died. And of course, whenever we hit this anniversary, there's a lot of people who say we should never have done that. That was the most horrible thing that we ever did, was dropping that bomb. that we should have found another way, I give people the freedom to have their own opinion. I happen to have a microphone, so I'll use mine. That was the right thing to do, because those people wouldn't stop. They refused. I seem to remember there was a place called Pearl Harbor where we were not at war with anybody, or at least not with them, and all of a sudden they just attacked us, and they had kamikazes that were flying themselves into our planes. And to take them and make them stop, who followed their emperor blindly, would have required an invasion that would have killed hundreds of thousands of them and tens of thousands of us. They dropped two of those and then said, if you don't stop, even though we didn't have any more, they didn't know that, said, if you don't stop, we'll rain atomic bombs on you. At the same time, Joe Stalin, who was known for his persuasive ways, was looking to go to Paris because he figured, now's the time, I can have it all, until he finds out that the United States has a bomb that blows up a city at a time. So he decided to stay back. But sometimes when you're in a war, you have to do what you have to do in a war. Sometimes when there are people who want to kill you, you have to decide, do I want to die and have all my family and my friends and everything we know die, or do we protect it? Is it the right thing to do? And when you look at what was going on in the world with some of the sides of that war, I mean, we know what happened to the Jews on the German side of that war. The Japanese had done some things to the Chinese and whatnot. It was bad. We're in a war. You got to make a choice. You and I are in a war. You have to make a choice. There is a nuclear option for us. It's to become a living sacrifice. It's to kill your flesh. I mean, that's the only option. You can't make a treaty with your flesh, because it'll sign anything you want if you'll keep it around, right? It'll promise you, oh, I'll be good. I'll stay inside that box. I'll stay inside that box. You don't want me to invade? I'll sign a treaty that says I won't invade Poland. Hitler will sign that in a second. But as soon as you turn your back, he's in, right? And you can try to sign, you can say you lost. You just stay inside that box. You don't go outside of that. I'll just keep that in one little place, and it'll be friendly there, and it's my friend, and I'll just keep it alive. Can't. It needs to be put to death. The flesh needs to be starved to death. And he says, we need to have our conversation, which is our life, our behavior, honest among the Gentiles. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, and please note, Peter doesn't say, just in case they might speak about you as being evil. He doesn't say that. They will. The early church, they were accused of being cannibals, because they would partake of the body and blood of Christ. So they were accused of being cannibals. And they had love feasts, which the rest of the world said, oh, they're having orgies and they're eating babies. And that's what they were accused of. And Peter says, you know what? It doesn't matter what they're going to say. They are going to say something. But you should live in such a way, basically, that nobody will believe it's true. That regardless of what they say, they will see your good works. And when they behold them, they'll glorify God in the day of visitation. Because he's coming back. You know, I know it seems like we had two sections today from this morning and tonight where I'm not that guy who's like, you need to repent. I'm not the finger guy, because usually I read this and I'm like, you need to repent. Yeah, I mean, the finger comes out, but it's pointing that way. And I don't like to be like in your face. I like, let's just read this. Let me tell you what it means. And then the Holy Spirit can tell you if you need to repent like he does to me. But we do. You know, it says in 1 John, we are right now the sons of God. But it doesn't appear what we shall be. We know that when he will appear, we'll be like him and we'll see him as he is. And then John says, everybody who really has that hope in him, he purifies himself. He puts to death the flesh. He gets the junk out of his life because he knows he has the ability to do it. He knows that's the desire of Christ, who gave everything to save us and forgive us of our sin. So because of that, we need to declare war against the things in our life that are contrary to him. Make sense? Now, this happens to be the first Sunday of the month. And so we're going to end by remembering the Lord in communion. If Bobby would do a song, if Al would grab his stuff and hand it out, if you'll hold it when you get it, we'll do this together. I think he needs the words on this one, Davey. Seated where I don't belong. Don't you feel like that a lot? Like, I just can't believe he would ever pick me. I mean, really, me? I mean, when you said whosoever will, you probably never thought I would take you up on it. I mean, I made that offer. It's like, I made the offer for an all-you-can-eat restaurant, but I never thought those guys, the sumo wrestlers, would come in. I just... But you read what Jesus said in Luke chapter 22. He says, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." I was really looking forward to having this meal with you, to breaking bread with you and sharing the cup with you and instituting a new covenant in his blood and in his body. I couldn't wait. Now, before I suffer, he knows what he's going through. He knows what's to come. It gives the idea of a groom with a bride did a wedding yesterday. I happened to see the guy's status on Facebook afterwards, which, why are you on Facebook afterwards? I mean, you got something else to be doing, but he said, "I got married today. Life is good." And you think Jesus is getting ready to suffer, and he said, "Met my bride today. Life is good." It says, "And then he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it unto them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Given for you. This do in remembrance of me.' And likewise also the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you.'" Well, let's pray and share this together. Lord, we do not deserve, Lord, what you did for us. And we can't understand why you would pick us, but Lord, you say you saw something lovable about us. Certainly, I'm sure what you're making us into and not what we were before, but yet, no. You showed your love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, we know we don't deserve this. We feel like we're the guests at the table that don't belong. But Lord, that place was prepared for us. And so even though we don't understand why you would die for us, we are so thankful you did. And we eat this bread and we drink this cup gratefully, thankfully, and looking forward to when we can do it with you face to face. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Body of Christ.